My text is in the book of the prophet Isaiah, and chapter 49, and the first half of verse 16, Isaiah 49, verse 16. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. And I'd like to read just a few verses around as well. Shall I read from verse 13? Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains, for the Lord hath comforted his people and will have mercy upon his afflicted. But Zion said, the Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me. Can a woman forget her second child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will not I forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. It's a very beautiful passage. And it's a passage of assurance and reassurance too, of God's love and his compassion and his interest in his people. His words here are to Israel. And yet Israel is made up of individuals, as the church is made up of individuals as well. And we have always taken this to be a right that we can do, that we can take these promises and these words and apply them not only to a corporate body, but also to the individual. And there are hymns, there are two I can think of in our hymn book now, there are probably more, where the hymns seem to be partly based upon that phrase, Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. And we have just sung one, and that one has been a favourite amongst the churches, the English-speaking churches in Wales, and I'm sure I don't know if we have the same hymn book in England, Scotland, but the book we used to have years ago, we used to have it. It was our favourite hymn at that time. But we have many favourites now, I know. But it's those words would remain in our minds as being very special. And yet we have a verse here which can be very much representative of the feeling of people. And it can be sometimes not only the feeling of Zion here, but of people generally. And they say, well, God has forgotten me. And even Zion said. But Zion said, the Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me. Before we even begin to be conscious of our sin, we can sometimes feel like that. We believe there is a God, but is he interested in me? Is it possible that there should be such grace that he might be bothered about myself? And yet God here is reassuring his people. He says in verse 13, Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains, for the Lord hath comforted his people and will have mercy upon the afflicted. And yet it's as if Zion was not convinced with what he was saying. Yet Israel, without God, was nothing. Nothing at all. Just be another little country. We might know the name of her, but Israel without God would be nothing. The churches without God, and it seems to be the fashion nowadays, we're falling over one another to deny the possibility of the doctrines and the teachings and of God himself. And yet the church of Jesus Christ, apart from God, is nothing. However beautiful the church may be, however well arranged, whatever modern contraption they have for voice production and so on, whatever it may be, the church without God is nothing. Israel without God is nothing. A soul without God is lost. Now you think on that. A soul without God is lost. The question arises then for myself and for you too. Not just what we say with our lips, but that which we know deep in our hearts. Is your soul a lost soul this moment? That you might know about God, be interested in God, even given some kind of a sense of belief to the evangelical and the biblical Jews, maybe even that far, and yet you know you haven't got God or any knowledge of God in saving grace, then you're lost, aren't you, at the moment? A soul without God is lost. Israel without God is nothing. Church without God is nothing at all. And yet, even before we come to God, there is a restlessness there. When the Spirit begins to work in our hearts and our souls, there is a restlessness because the soul cannot be satisfied with anything other than God himself. And yet, how many distractions there are today. I sometimes wonder. I had a lovely chat with somebody this week, and I'm sure a person I'm not in any way betraying any kind of confidence, but we were just talking about the situation generally. And I say sometimes it seems to me as if it were impossible to drag a man or a woman away from his pleasure, away from that which he delights in. You imagine how dangerous it is. Have you ever tried to come between a dog and a bone? It's very, very risky. And you know that may be savage, but the intense passion that a man has for his sin and for his particular interest, he will hang on to those. And if you and I try to come between him and those things that are very precious to his heart and distract him from the things of God, is this a very dangerous thing? And you might think, well, we can't do this job. It's not possible. And yet this person just said simply, it does happen though. It happens. It happens by God drawing near to that person. It happens by the Holy Spirit beginning to show them another way. As they are headlong for hell, and remember, no man chooses hell. Everyone's on the way to hell in any case, automatically. It's we're rescued from there. And when the Holy Spirit comes and shows us that we have been held by the things that we thought that we held. It's true, isn't it? We're held by them. And we're always prisoners to the very things that we thought we held and that we controlled. We thought that we did. And then we begin to see that behind the things, material things that can be tyrannical in their power, that there is a greater power, it's a spiritual power. And anybody who's on the way to God here tonight, or anyone who's seeking, shall I tell you the reason why you'll find your heart going angry, and the reason why you'll find your heart going hard, is because it is a spiritual thing, and it is because it needs more than words for me to give you here. There must be the power of God as well, because there is a great power that holds you. It's the power of Satan. And he will do all he can to keep your eyes blind, to keep your ears deaf, to keep your heart dead, to keep you remote from God, to keep you that you'll wander or that you'll react in some way that you reject. He will do all that. But surely, if you think for a moment, the very fact that Satan does that, doesn't it mean that there is some activity that is worth taking note of? That maybe he's doing that, and he is doing that, because there is a greater power and a more wonderful power that can bring you from darkness to light and you become a Christian and a believer and a child of God. Now then, what I'd like to do here now is to look at these lovely words. I think particularly I have the text I've given you, but I'm also thinking of, can a woman forget her second child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will not I forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. So the first thing I'd like to talk about tonight, and I was looking at it before coming out after tea, and that was this little heading that I have. And I thought, well, when I wrote that heading, I don't think I realized what I was writing down. The heart of God. Well, just think. The heart of God. Who could ever plumb the depths, or reach the heights, or try to embrace the length or the breadth of the heart of God? And the perfection of everything that belongs to God. And the wonder of everything that there is in God himself. The heart of God. But every now and again in his holy word, we are given glimpses of his compassion. Passion in his love. We are given glimpses of these. And we learn that in that little verse that I read you just now. When he's reassuring Zion, where the people are saying, oh, there is no God. God has forsaken us. He's not interested in me. He may be interested in somebody, but he has forsaken me, and he has no interest in me at all. And God says, well, I have. When I've committed myself to a person, I don't fail them. He said, "Can a woman forget her second child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb?" And you can almost hear a chorus of them saying, "Yes, it does happen. I agree," says God, "it does. Yes, they may. Occasionally it happens. Yes, they may. But I won't. Yet will not I forget thee." So that's really the thrust of what he's saying here. Even in the highest, on the most lovely and most intimate of human relationships, of a mother and child, could she ever forgetful be? Most often, more often than not, no, she would not forgetful be. But occasionally, that can happen. And God said, "With me, no, never. It can never happen. I shall not forget thee." And we have something there, don't we, of a glimpse of the compassion of God and his great provision for you and for me. Well, who is he providing for? He's providing for people like myself and for you, for ourselves here tonight. How far were you? If you're a Christian here tonight, how far were you? If you're not yet convinced of the things of God, you're not sure, and you're halting between two minds, how far are you? How do you measure your distance? How far? How very far our sinful minds can be. In a building like this now, our minds can go as far can be, and yet we're still sitting here. We can go, can't we, on a sinful jaunt in the fantasies of our mind and be very far from God. Or an attitude of resentment, or of hatred, all sorts of things. How very far our minds can be. How very far our hearts can be. Where we can be in a place and our hearts are not moved at all. And we can hear the most beautiful words about God. And it leaves us completely cold. And we're just thinking what we shall do tomorrow. And what trip we shall go on. And what else. And another thing. And then we might just hear a little strand of something. Or a little phrase. And our hearts are not touched. Because somehow we become maybe over familiar with these lovely words of God's love towards his people. How far we can be. And how far our will can be. How easy it is for us to be so different from the judgments of God that are filled with mercy, and ours can be so legalistic and so logical and mechanical, without mercy, without compassion, without love. How far we can be. How very, very far. And yet we are shown here that God is reaching out to those who are far away. Do you remember in the Ephesian epistle where he says that those that he brought nigh those who were far, so very far away? You can be near and yet you can be far. People have often preached on the prodigal son, and there's always been a kind of debate, and I think I've always found it difficult to preach on that, not because I think it's a lovely part to preach on, but because I've heard so many people argue about who was furthest away. I don't really know. The one that went away went very far away, but I reckon the one who stayed at home was pretty far as well. So, you know, what is distance? It's how far the heart is. Where's your heart tonight? Where's your mind? Where's your thinking? Where's your heart and where's your will? That which makes up the kind of activity of a human being. We are given in the first chapter of Romans a list of verses there that are frightening, where it shows that man will worship the creature rather than the creator. That is, he'll worship himself. He will dote on himself and his own opinions and his own judgments and his own ideas. His sinful nature is so proud that he will delight in doing that, and yet he will not worship his creator. And there is this verse that sums up the attitude of a sinful human being, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but having pleasure in them that do it. He said, so sinful are men and women, that not only will they have pleasure in committing sin and following the way of sin, but they have pleasure in observing those who sin as well. What does that mean? Our mind can stay, our eye can behold on that which is sinful. Not only we can perform it ourselves, but we can have pleasure in the sinful age that we're living in. And that age gives plenty of opportunity to the ear and to the eye and to the understanding. We are got at every direction. We can hardly look or hardly listen that we have this. And we might find it well. We might say, I'm not part of that, but I find it well-pleasing. You see, the sinful nature can find these things well-pleasing. How far are you? You know, when we are honest with ourselves, how far are we? And if we were on the brink between life and death tonight, we would be saying something like this, perhaps, were we no nearer than this? After all that we heard, after all that we knew, after all we'd understood, were we as far as that after all? Our mind so far, I'm captured by that which is unworthy, and my heart and my will as well. And if that is so, says the Bible, it's saying that if you do these things that are listed, all these things as a sinful creature will do, and dwell upon them, and that is where your heart is, and that is where you're delighting, well, your end is quite obvious. You are worthy of death. Fully deserve it, all of us. We are worthy of death. And the death here, you know, he's not just talking of a physical death. He's talking of a death that once you enter into that death, there's no turning back. Once that judgment has been placed and declared by God, there's no turning back. That's a final one. And it is an absolute one. There's no court of appeal. There's no shortening of sentence for your good behavior in hell, because there's no such thing. Because we are hateful and hated. And we're immersed in the horror of what we are. And the intensity of the suffering is beyond human description. Yet we are worthy of that. We are worthy of that because we have ignored God. Because we have worshipped the creature rather than the Creator. That is what we have as human beings. From the Ephesian epistle, I put it like this. We read it like this. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. So you might say, well, can a person whose mind is so very, very far from God, whose heart is so alienated from God, whose will and decisions and the things that he does are so different from that which is the holy way of God, is it possible that they can be on earth yet again in the 20th century, that there could be churches on earth that proclaim the gospel and purity of life and an honest walk with God, and loving God, and loving our neighbor, and bearing one another's burdens, and standing by one another? Could it be there have been times like that in Wales, and in the whole of the islands of Britain, all the countries, and many other countries, of course, there have been times like that? I can remember reading in one book about Scotland that there was a time in one of the awakenings there that every Christian minister beheld every other Christian minister with deep and profound respect, each one esteeming the other better than himself. That for a period it was like that. There are times like that. There are glimpses. There are times when God shows what it can be like on a general, on a very wide scale. But it can always be like that on a certain scale. But we want it on more, don't we? But it's wonderful when it is in your heart that you know that something has happened to you. Something spiritual has made you realize that this God has not forsaken you. That this God will never let you go. And that there is a God of compassion and a God of love. It was at great cost. Let me read you a hymn that I usually have favorite hymns that lasts a few weeks or months. And then it's replaced by another. We've sung this 3 times this week already. Quoted it once again this morning and sang it. You sang it and I sang with you. And I'll quote a verse again tonight. It's describing the cross. Whom heaven's angels host adores was slaughtered for our sin. A dramatic description there. Was slaughtered for our sin. The guilt, O Lord, was wholly ours. The guilt was completely mine. The guilt was wholly ours. The punishment was thine. Now, if you don't understand the cross, there is enough there to understand. The guilt is wholly ours. The punishment is his. Our God in flesh to set us free was manifested here and meekly bore our sins that we his righteousness might wear. He did this for us so that we might be a people not forsaken, a people aware of the compassion of God. Always a new people, an ancient people. But every time it happens, a new people and a new thing. It is as if it was some glorious Christian march of those born again, not particularly falling themselves into a march, and yet a mighty throng of people. And as those pass, others come, and they are as new as those were new in their day. That you and I can be as new as when Paul became a Christian. As new as when the early apostles became Christians. As new when the first great multitude came from darkness to light. As new as that. And after us, that there will be another generation. And they too will be as new and fresh. And they will discover in the Bible verses that we found new. And they will say, here's a verse that stands out afresh. And we would be able to say, if we could speak to them, we found it fresh too in our day and generation. It is always new. It never goes stale. It's always like that. He was slaughtered for our sins. The guilt, O Lord, was wholly ours. The punishment was thine. Is that new now to somebody here tonight? Because you see, I can remember when that was new to me. I can remember where I sat. I did not become a Christian just then. But I can remember where I sat in some lecture room in the theological college and listening to the lecturer going on. And I read these words, which were not being taught us, but they were in the doctrine book, as something that people used to believe. I forget the context completely now. But I can remember looking at words like that. And I thought, well, that's, I'd never seen that before. And yet, I'd sung it in 1,000 hymns and not seen it. And then suddenly, it's as if you begin to see, and like that man who received his sight by our Lord. At first, he saw men as trees walking. He was receiving his sight, but it seemed to be a bit blurred until things were clarified. And I think I was like that at that time. Those two lines again, I don't mean exactly these two lines, but the same meaning. The guilt, O Lord, was wholly mine, wholly ours. The punishment was thine. And then you see, there's your meaning of the cross. Cannot dismiss it. It is the meaning of the cross. And without that, without Christ, we are without God. We're aliens to the promises of Israel. We're strangers to the covenant. We're lost. Without God, we're nothing. Without God, we are lost. And the only place we can find God, in the greatest act of his love, in his Son, Jesus Christ. The words here are intimate, and the relation is an intimate as well. Well, what happens to us? Shall I try and describe it? An area of grace. An area of grace. I'm not thinking particularly of it in a kind of location, and yet I'm thinking of where I am now. At the area of a church like this, all the place. I'm not making a church building to be special. I'm only saying that we come here for certain purposes, don't we? We would be able to use another building or another, but we come for certain purposes, and for that reason, a place becomes endeared. There, where little ones are dedicated. There, where we have our Holy Communion. There, where people make their promises in a wedding. There, where we come on our way to our resting place. Here, where the words of life are proclaimed. Now, you could have it in another spot. You could put it over there. I know that. I'm only saying it's a kind of an area, isn't it, where so much of the important and the vital things and things that are very near our heart. But the thing here, the area I'm talking about can be here, can be there, can be there, can be anywhere. The area of grace, where God enters the realm of the business of your soul. Where the Holy Spirit begins to stir the depths of your heart. Where the Holy Spirit begins to show you that cross that you knew about before and say, he was slaughtered there. Oh, what a word, you might say. It is an ugly word. It's a violent word. It was a violent death. Slaughtered there. And you might say, well, I don't really understand. It seems, well, could nothing be done? Why didn't God do something? Well, some of those watching by said that. Couldn't something be done? He was doing something. What was he doing? He was meeting the justice of God and paying the penalty for our sin in full. And when we are stirred to consider these things, God gives us grace to believe, and it needs grace. You can't believe without grace. Grace to believe and grace to repent. And we have understood something of the heart of God. We have received something that was an action of the heart of God, deep in the heart of our triune God. A great plan was planned to rescue fallen man. We've caught a glimpse of something of the depth of his love, the heart of God. Then the hand of God, the hand of God, belonging to God, behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Now, that's a great thing to say. Behold, I have graven thee in the palms of my hands. It's very descriptive. It's not easy to put it out of your mind. It's almost a painful thing if you think it in a physical way. Behold, I have graven thee in the palms of my hands. Very often we would say, when we want to buy some commodity or another, and we really want it very much, and there's a long waiting list, and we say, well, put my name down. Make sure that my name is there. And somebody might say, oh, you're quite all right. I've got your name and your address, and your name is there. And when the next batch comes in, the next delivery comes in, I will make sure that you will be told, because your name is down for this particular article. But on a far greater level, are you able to say this tonight? Lord, put my name there. Put my name in the palm of thy hands. Make sure, Lord, that my name is there, so that in that day I might be sure that that gracious commodity of everlasting life shall be mine. For I want that, Lord. I want to be able to say that through death and through the grave, that I'm able to say, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, who giveth us the victory. Put my name down, Lord. Engrave it there, Lord. Write it there, Lord, that it might be sure. Well, it can only be there if we have come to the one that we know who was crucified for us, and that we have believed that he died for our sins. And what he's saying here is this: for all those who have touched my heart and whose heart I have touched, their name is graven on the palms of my hands. It's a way of saying that it is indelible. It's a way of saying it is no light thing. It's a way of saying that no one would dare go to God and say, I'm taking that name out. I know we're speaking in a figurative way as well. We know that. But it has a meaning more powerful than the physical one anyway. No one, even Satan himself, would say, you've got a name in your hand, God, that shouldn't be there. Rub it out. You can't say that to God. Perfect in his judgments. Right in all that he does. So if our name is there, we are able to sing, my name, from the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed in his heart, it remains in marks of indelible grace. There are events in our lives that are indelible upon our minds and our hearts. They may be happy ones, they may be sad ones, they may be difficult ones, but here we have something greater, that when a person has come from darkness to light and to faith in Christ, it's as if it were indelible in the heart of God. As he cannot lie, as he cannot sin, as he cannot be devious, neither can he forget. That's a remarkable thing. So if our name is there, it is secure forever. My name, from the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart, it remains in marks of indelible grace. And then lastly, from heart to hand to honour. The honour of God. Do you sometimes think of God's reputation? We have a very different idea of reputation. We've got this idea of reputation, of what people think or say about us and so on. But God is different. There is a higher level altogether. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. They are ways of mercy. They are ways of pardon and forgiveness. They are ways of grace and purity too. But Zion said, the Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me. And then he says, can a woman forget a second child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget. Quite true, they may, not very often, but they may forget. Yet will not I forget thee. Why? A transaction has taken place. A transaction so intimate, you see, is as if God himself, when Jesus Christ died on Calvary. Now, this is bound to be so. I can remember once hearing a series of talks that astounded me and frightened me a little, because I had not considered these things, and it was entitled, The Emotions of God. Not meaning God is full of emotionalism, but the emotions of God. And see how true, the wrath of God, the love of God, the mercy of God, the feelings of God, powerful feelings. Now then, come to Calvary. Come there to that event in the history of the world, where the angels are almost gasping in wondering and to wonder what is happening there. And this is going to be something now which will make it possible for men to rise to that sublime abode. What's happening up there in glory? The heart of God is in it. You cannot say, neither can I say, that God's heart isn't in salvation. You know, when we say about a child sometimes not trying, say, look, your heart is not in it. Or we see sometimes a person not even doing very well, but they're trying very hard. And we say, well, we'll give him some credit because his heart is in it. We have great respect for a person who's got his heart in a thing. But think of the heart of God. Why is his heart in it? His honour is involved here. And what his heart is committed to, his honour also is involved as well. And so what he gives in promises of forgiveness for sinful people, when we avail ourselves of the mercy and love of Jesus Christ, he in honour will not let us down. I will not forget thee. And yet, although we might know he has a powerful memory, can we really believe? And we must believe. However very remote or ordinary you and I may think we are, or it may be in a time that if we may live long and all our friends seem to have gone and we seem to be left alone, and where there were once many around us, there seem to be so few now. And yet, it seems even worse, and more have forgotten. Yet, he will not forget us. He will not forget. There have been many, haven't there? It seems as if everybody had forgotten them. Yet will not I forget thee. And in that moment, you know, when all other helpers fail, and they can't help us anymore, and life is rapidly slipping from us, when all other helpers fail, and comforts flee, what shall we say? Help of the helpless. Oh, abide with me. And you can almost hear him saying, I will not forget thee. And there is no need, I know, for God to hasten or to be slow. But we can say, as of a rushing mighty wind, there was at once with the Holy Ghost coming anyway. And we can almost hear, as far as we concern, no longer sooner are we calling. He's there before we call. I will not forget thee. Why? Thou art graven on the palms of my hands. There he will not forget us. For our day will come. My day, your day. And are we ready for that? Are we able to say, well, during all the ups and downs of my life, the many friends that came and went, the many circumstances of strength and weakness that were ours, and then at last we come to that moment and we know, this is my moment, and what then? He will whisper to your heart, I will not forget thee. That's a wonderful thing. It's as personal as that. You see, the heart of God is there. The hand of God is there. The everlasting arms of God are there. That's a remarkable thing. That's so great a Creator, our only and our great God, is speaking to us, and through a Holy Spirit convinces us very often, until at last we come and we say, well, I am not forsaken. I have someone who will never leave me nor forsake me, and he will be with me. Well, what about the day of judgment? Can you imagine the day of judgment? I think about it quite often, and think of that day, you know, like the first day in school sometimes. If you, like myself, a bit on the shy side, and feeling a little bit frightened, not very sure if you're going to get any friends, and there you're standing by the, leaning on the school wall, supporting it usually for a few days or maybe a week or so before you find things right, and then you're wondering. But I know it won't be like that in heaven, I know that. But we will, in a sense, in that day of judgment, when we stand before God, we are not supported by anyone then of men and women, but we have support in the Saviour. But there's one thing I need to know, you see, then. Lord, show me thy hand. Is my name there? Or you can put it like this. If I'm waiting for my turn to appear before God. And I can remember one particular time in school. And I wasn't expecting any great results, but I was expecting some results. And there was a long queue. And there, all those bright ones getting marvelous things. They weren't worried about failing. They were worried about how well they did. I was worried about whether I would just make it or no. But there they were, all rushing to the front, and there I was jumping up and down, and the little lady who was in the office there, she suddenly said, put her arm up, and she said, all right. What a relief. Oh, that's all I wanted to know, the details I didn't care about. I was, all right. You see, all right. And I can almost see this, you know. Here I am, a crowd of people coming, and they're standing one by one before God, and then I'm looking anxiously, and the Saviour puts his hand up, and he shows graven on her palms of his hands my name. All right. It is well. It is well with my soul. My sin, or the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. My name is graven in the palms of his hands, and indelible in his heart. May we read this to close. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven in his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood, no more lost. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ, my Saviour and my God. Have you touched the heart of God? Has God touched your heart? Are you in the hand of God? Is your name graven there? Do you know anything about God? Honoring his pledge with you, I will not forget thee. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee and ask thy blessing and pray, Father, for those who are near the kingdom. Grant that they might not delay or be distracted by all sorts of things. We pray, O Lord, that thy Spirit might strive with them, that they might indeed at last come to thee, and then here for a season, and then above, for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.